looking over on this side here. Yeah. In the summer of AD 64, there was a great fire in Rome affecting much of the city. Emperor Nero was held responsible for the fire by much of the population. This obviously didn't sit very well with him, but even when he tried to help those who were now homeless because of the fire, he could not change the people's minds. So he needed a scapegoat, someone or some group to pass the blame to. So you know who he chose? He chose the Christians. Now, history shows us that for a while, the church or the body of Christ was seen as a part of Judaism. And since Judaism was a recognized religion, a legal religion in the Roman Empire, Christians, for the most part, at least as far as the Romans were concerned, were okay. That began to change over time. Christianity came to be seen as separate from Judaism, which means that it was now an unrecognized, illegal religion in the empire. Nero found his scapegoat. Therefore, as one brother in Christ has said, heavy waves of oppression and persecution washed over the Roman Empire. During this period, tradition holds that Paul was killed by beheading and the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. And that's a pretty good segue, because last week we looked at the book of 1 Peter, specifically at how Jesus is our living stone. He's our cornerstone. Okay. Today we're going to jump back into the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter, obviously, was a letter written by the Apostle Peter himself. And he was writing it to believers who were scattered and dispersed because of persecution. They were continuing to face persecution, and it was ugly. Hence, Peter opens his letter by saying in verse 1, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered or dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I wonder, a little bit anyway, and this is kind of an aside, but it fits, if we Christians in America are starting to face some of the same thing. We're nowhere near there yet. By illustration, the story goes that Nero would take Christians, hang them from poles in his courtyard, light them on fire so that they can have a party in the light at night. Okay, so we're not there yet. Hopefully we never get to that point. But that's what's going on in the lives of Christians back under the reign of this crazy, very possibly demon-possessed emperor. So with that in mind, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we want to look at verses 3 through 9. So 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, we have them up on the overhead like normal. Here's what the apostle says. And keep in mind that it is the apostle writing this, but we know that it's the Holy Spirit who's inspiring him, who's giving him the words to speak. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it's true. We know that it's the same yesterday and today and forever. Give us wisdom now. Encourage us by your word through your spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, in these verses, there's a huge word, big word. maybe the biggest and most important word in the entire passage that we just read. And that word is hope. Everybody say hope, nice and loud. Louder, hope. There we go, now we're talking. Here is a group of Christians whose lives were turned upside down. Many probably lost their homes in the fire. They moved out of town because of persecution. For some, their very lives were at stake. For others, they may very well have lost loved ones. They were scattered. They were dispersed. You would look at this group of believers, and you wouldn't be surprised if they suffered from a lack of hope. They were going through a torturous season. So Peter here reminds them in the midst of this mess, they still did indeed have hope. The question then is, what is that hope? Because ultimately, everything that's going on around them is not good. Okay? I know for myself, I've been through trials. I've been through tough times. But I don't know as if I've ever experienced personally what these men and women and families were experiencing. So Peter says, in the midst of that, you still have hope. The big question is, what is that hope? And there are three things that speak to the hope that Peter is talking about. The first one is this: hope centered specifically on eternal life. One commentator, David Guzik, said, "We are born again to a living hope because we have eternal life and a Savior who has conquered death himself." William Barclay, another commentator, says that hope came from the very seed of God in Jesus and therefore had in him a life that neither time nor eternity could destroy. This was a huge thing for these believers because everything else they had and knew was being destroyed, right? But the one thing that could not be destroyed, the one thing that could not be taken from them was this hope of eternal life that was theirs through the death and resurrection of Jesus himself, right? They could take their homes. They could take their means of helping their family, providing for their family. They could take their family, but they could not take their hope. They could not take their eternal life. And notice here, it's called a living hope. Why is it called a living hope? Well, Charles Spurgeon comments on this. It's called a living hope because it's imperishable. Again, other things could be taken, but they could not take what Jesus had given them. They could not take eternal life. And by the way, those who died at the hands of persecution, they were actually living out that hope now. As much as it would have hurt for those who were left behind, those people who lost their lives for the name of Jesus, they're rejoicing in the presence of God, right? That's why the Bible says that we as disciples of Jesus, we don't mourn, if you will, as those who have no hope. Sure, life hurts. You lose a loved one. You lose something that's precious to you or someone who's precious to you. It hurts. But if they know Jesus, we know, even in the midst of our mourning, as hard as that may be, that they are celebrating in the presence of God, right? This is the type of hope that Peter is speaking about here. It's the very hope of eternity in the presence of God. And as we saw in verse 3, this was given to them by the very resurrection of Jesus. Take a look at verse 3 again. 1 Peter chapter 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the reason these believers had this hope, the reason we have this hope, is because of what Jesus did on the cross and then the fact that he rose again from the dead. Don't separate the cross from the resurrection. Often in modern Christianity, we focus a lot on the cross, and rightly so. I mean, the cross, the shed blood of Jesus is everything. But remember, if he doesn't rise again, The shed blood of Jesus meant nothing, right? And so through his death and his resurrection, we now have this hope of eternal life, which exists regardless of what it is we're going through. I tell you what, God's grace is so incredible. You know, it is so incredible. I feel for people who see Jesus through legalistic eyes, who see Jesus through law. I feel for them because at one point in my life, I was one of them. There was this thought that God saved me, but at the same time, he was almost out to get me if I stepped out of line a little bit. Man, that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus died to set us free. Greatest act of grace the world has ever seen. So Peter is encouraging these believers. He himself knew suffering. We know that he was put to death for his faith eventually. He can identify with these believers. And he's saying, listen, I know it's hard, but you've got hope. The hope is in Jesus. The hope is in eternal life. Amen. We're on the same page on that? Okay. The second aspect of hope we see here is that these believers would receive an inheritance. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Well, this leads us to another question, doesn't it? What is this inheritance that Peter is talking about? Is it $2 million? Could you imagine how far $2 million would go back in the days of the Roman Empire? You'd be living like king, right? Is it $2 million? Is it a house by the ocean? Whatever the inheritance is that Peter's talking about, we know it's not an earthly thing. Why? Because it's kept in heaven for us. So again, what is it? Well, there may very well be different answers, different opinions on this. But let me throw something out at you. Could the inheritance that Peter's talking about be God himself? I think it works. For instance, take a look at Psalm 16, verse 5 in King James Version. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. So notice here, the Lord is the portion of the psalmist's inheritance. Here's Psalm 73, verse 26. We're jumping back to the NIV because the NIV and the King James use the same wording anyway, basically. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The word portion here means share, part, or possession. Portion and inheritance in the scriptures are synonymous. You saw that directly in the King James Version. So, it could very well be that Peter is thinking of God himself as our inheritance in this verse, and it works well because ultimately God saved us. Why? So that we could have a restored relationship with him. Listen, you know as well as I do that Jesus did a ton of incredible things when he was on earth. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. He's the greatest teacher and preacher that the world has ever seen. He modeled a life worth living for us. But none of that mattered whatsoever unless he went to the cross. Unless he died on the cross. To do what? To take away our sin and to bring us into a restored relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus came. We were separated from him for all eternity. But now, through his death and resurrection, with our faith, we have a relationship once again with God. It's pretty incredible. So this is why Jesus comes, so that we can have a relationship with the Father. Not to mention, God, he doesn't perish, does he? He doesn't spoil. He doesn't fade, like Peter says. So it very well could be that Peter has in mind God as the inheritance. So to sum up so far, this hope is centered on eternal life, And it's centered on the fact that one day they will be in the presence of God for all eternity, and God himself was their inheritance. Now listen, we've already talked about it. This is very easy to say. It's a little harder to grasp when you're in the midst of losing everything, like many of these Christians were, right? What's the old saying? It's easier said than done. And I wonder if Peter realized that. But again, he's sensing what the Holy Spirit is saying through him. And what he is saying is, yeah, I know it's not easy, but get your eyes, try your hardest to get your eyes off of everything going on and fix them on Jesus and the hope that he brings. Right? Fix them on Jesus and the hope that he brings. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 says, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. So those are the first two parts or characteristics, if you will, of this hope: eternal life and God is our inheritance. The third characteristic sees Peter turning his thoughts to the power of God in their lives. Take a look here at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's speaking here of believers who through faith are shielded by God's power when, well, until Jesus returns. That's really the context in which Peter is speaking of here. Going back to David Guzik, he says, God's power is the garrison or the weapons keep in which we find our security. Now, as I was looking over this today, I tried putting myself in the shoes of someone who would have had this letter written to them. Okay? And one of the first thoughts that came to my mind was, Peter, what are you talking about? How can you say to me, God's power will shield us when I have, well, name it, lost my home, lost my job, lost my loved ones? How can you say that God's power would shield me? It certainly doesn't look like that's what's going on. The one thing that I love about the Word of God, and the one thing that I love about being a follower of Jesus, is that God doesn't shy away from reality. There seems to me, and you see this many times, I think, on Christian TV, there seems to be almost a denial of reality at times. And we've got to be very, very careful that we don't deny reality. Oh, you should be fine. You shouldn't feel bad at all. Jesus is in control. That's probably not quite the right thing you want to say to someone who just lost a son or a daughter. It may very well fall on deaf ears, even if it's true. Jesus never taught us to deny reality. You break your arm, you've broken your arm. That's reality. If somebody comes up to you and says, you didn't break your arm, well, that's not reality. I got a broken arm. I can show you the x-rays, right? So Jesus never denied reality, and reality is it hurts. So Peter, how do you get off saying to me that God is going to shield me when it certainly seems like he has failed me instead? I think that's a legitimate question. And I also think that it's not bad to wrestle with the Word of God at times. The Word of God, remember, is a double-edged sword. It cuts us. There are times when it hurts us. There are times when it challenges us in our understanding. And we wrestle with these things. God, you say this, and yet I'm experiencing that. It's okay to wrestle with the Word of God. I think what Peter's getting at here, though, ultimately, is that God's power helps us to stand, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of martyrdom. I don't think Peter is saying that God is going to take away every problem you've got in your life by his power. I don't think Peter is saying that there are never going to be people who die for the name of Jesus. There are going to be people who died for the name of Jesus. We've lost thousands upon thousands of them over the years to persecution and death. Just look at Nazi Germany, right? 6 million Jews, many Christians put to death as well. Remember, Dietrich Bonhoeffer lost his life for the gospel. So I think what Peter is saying here is that God's power will help you to stand in the midst of life. His power strengthens us in the midst of struggles. I remember when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to his disciple, young pastor Timothy. I love this. You know why I love this? Because you were considered to be young until you were probably in your early to mid-50s back in those days. I'm young, baby. 44 right here. I'm a young dude. I'll take it as long as I can. Okay? Either way, he writes to young pastor Timothy, who very well may have been in his late 30s or early 40s. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we see that grace and strength and power are synonymous. They work together. Well, get this. Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus, at that time in its history, was a nasty place. Okay? False teachers, wolves, had entered into that congregation. They're teaching lies, and they're deceiving people. They're drawing them away from Christ. Paul never said that God was going to come in, wave a magic wand, and all the wolves and bad guys were going to go away. Wouldn't that be nice if all the wolves and bad guys went away? Regardless, you're talking church, you're talking on the job, you're talking in the United States, that'd be great, they're all gone. The only trouble is that we'd all be gone too. Because apart from Jesus, we're all wolves and bad guys. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What Paul is saying to Timothy is much like what Peter is saying to these believers. God's going to strengthen you in the midst of it. He's going to strengthen you to stand so you can do your job, so you can stand for Christ and hold on to the truth. Interestingly, Timothy, it seems, was timid by nature. He was fearful by nature. Paul said to him on another occasion, you have not received a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Okay? It very well could be that Timothy was suffering from anxiety, timidity, and Paul needed to encourage him. So here he is, probably up to his neck with false teachers and wolves. You ever been in a church with wolves? It's not fun. It's not. And there's Timothy, young Pastor Timothy, 44-year-old Pastor Timothy. And he's got to put up with this stuff. And not only that, but he's got to turn the tide away from the wolves back to the truth. Be strong in the grace Christ Jesus, that strength, that grace will strengthen you in the midst of it. I think that's what Peter is getting at here. I know you've lost loved ones potentially. I know you've lost your job. I know that you're scattered and persecuted. You don't have a home anymore. But hey, Jesus will strengthen you to stand in the midst of it. By the way, not only is that what Paul is saying to Timothy, but isn't that what happened to Jesus? He didn't get out of it alive either, did he? And you better believe that he was pretty powerful. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He says to his disciples on the night that he was arrested, come on, don't you think that I could call down legions of angels? You're talking 60, 70,000 angels and wipe up the place with everybody? Jesus was Jesus. He's in the garden and he's crying out to God, I don't want to do this. God didn't magically make it disappear, did he? What did God do? He strengthened him. He had resolve, and he saw it through to the end, even though he died because of his message. So what do we got? Hope centered on eternal life. God himself will be their inheritance. And number three, his power will see them through all the days on earth, regardless of how long they're on earth. You know your days are already numbered, right? God already knows your end. He knows the number of hair on your head, and he knows your end. He's going to keep you until that time comes. That's what he's saying. Then all of a sudden, as you read the next two verses, you realize that the people Peter was writing to were actually rejoicing in all of this, even though they were rejoicing in the midst of suffering, which kind of contradicts everything I've just said. Take a look here at 1 Peter 6, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The reason I say it might contradict everything that I've just said is a little bit tongue-in-cheek. But it does seem that in the midst of the heartache, these guys had such a faith that they were rejoicing. I'm not so sure they were rejoicing in the pain, but they're rejoicing in what? The hope. Eternal life, God's inheritance, that's right, and God's power. That's what they're rejoicing in. And one last thought here. Trials come to prove the genuineness of our faith. This is an interesting thought. I wish God didn't do this. But come on now, James talks about this, right? Consider it pure joy, my friends, when you go through trials of many kinds. James, are you on something, buddy? I mean, come on now. You want me to rejoice in my trials? Do you know what I've been through? I can see those people saying the very same thing. Do you know what I've been through, Peter? Okay. But the testing of our faith, the proving of our faith, produces perseverance. It produces hope at the end of the day. So sometimes, folks, it really is just a matter of changing your perspective. Changing your view. We've talked about that a lot on Sunday mornings when we've been talking about rest lately, rest and peace. I have said, and I believe it with all of my heart, that our perspectives many times are the greatest destroyers of our rest and peace in Christ that there are on earth. We can blame the devil. We can blame the Republicans or the Democrats. We can blame the guy down the street. At the end of the day, many times, it's simply our perspective. If we change our perspective, things look different. So may God give us eyes to see like he sees. May he give us ears to see as he hears. Amen. So there you go. Some good stuff there. And then interestingly, he turns his attention, Peter that is, to their love for Jesus. And it doesn't seem to fit on the surface what he's been talking about. But it really does. Let me show you what I mean. In 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter says you love him, although you haven't seen him. He says you believe in him, even though you haven't seen him. You're filled with inexpressible joy, even though you haven't seen him. So how does this connect to everything else Peter's just been saying? It's a good question. It almost seems like he switches gears like that. And it's like, all right, Peter, are you giving us whiplash at this point? No, it does connect. He says that they love God. They believe in God. And they are filled with an inexpressible joy because what? They're receiving the goal of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls. Salvation is speaking of future tense. It's speaking of what? Eternal life. And eternal life is hope. You see how it connects? You see? They are rejoicing because they know who they belong to. So they did have hope. They did have hope. And Peter is simply encouraging them to continue on in that hope. Does that make sense? I hope so. It's good stuff. So what is God's point to us tonight? Well, I can't seem to get away from it. In my preaching, in my studies, God's point to those believers through Peter and to us today 2,000 years later, is that we would indeed fix our eyes on Jesus. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says that he guards him and keeps him in perfect and constant peace, whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. Right? That is the hope. Please don't look for a perfect life filled with all goodness all the time. It ain't going to happen. Yeah, it's pie in the sky thinking. But trust in Jesus in the midst of it all. Amen? Cool. Let's go ahead and stand. Go ahead and take someone's hand next to you, please. Has anybody in here ever been in the place where you've needed to really fix your eyes on Jesus? You're like, what kind of question is that, Pastor? Of course we have been, yeah. And by the way, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus when we're in the midst of it. But we're also to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus even when things are going well. I don't want to paint the picture that, you know, our life as Christians is always going to be some terrible thing. It's not. It's a blessing filled with many highs, absolutely. Mountaintop experiences, good time with family and friends and in the presence of Christ. But that idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus stands true regardless of where we are. And I will say this, the more that we fix our eyes on Jesus naturally and when things are going fairly normal, it's going to be easier for us to fix our eyes on Jesus when it all goes bad, right? We want to practice, as one person has once said, we want to practice the presence of God in our lives. We want to go after Jesus. After all, it is a relationship, right? Father, we thank you for your word here tonight. We thank you that it is speaking to us down through the years. Holy Spirit, I want to pray for any person in here right now that may be going through a tough time, that you would strengthen them by your power and by your grace. Father, that they would fix their eyes upon you, that they would know their hope is going to be realized someday in eternity, that they realize that you are their inheritance, that you'll never leave them nor forsake them in eternity, but also right now on earth. So, Father, strengthen them and strengthen us as a congregation. Strengthen your people all across this world, many who are indeed suffering terrible persecution. And, Father, we pray right now that if indeed it comes our way, you would find us faithful. And you would find us faithful simply because we know you and you are upholding us. Thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, be blessed, be a blessing, and keep fixing your eyes on Jesus.